to have this opportunity. And in this very momentous time, a time when there's so many things going on, you can take a look here. I don't know if you can see, but I have a title up here, or at least part of a phrase, and on this slide, and it is actually a quote from the New Testament, just a phrase that comes out of the New Testament, and it says, "I protest by," and then Paul tells us what he's protesting by. And that's going to be the subject, really, of what I want to talk about this evening. I hope I'm going to have a few scriptures, one really long one to talk about this particular scripture, and then some other thoughts that I want to bring to you. And so I hope that you'll bear with me, and I hope that you'll have your scriptures ready so you can read along. And so, because there's one of the scriptures here found in the 19th chapter of Acts that I'm not going to have up here, and I'll want us to look at that and read it. So now let's go on. First slide. This was in my email today from the pastor of the Phoenix Local, and who his name is Gary Jacobson. And he wrote this, and I thought it went quite along with some of my thoughts for this day. And so I'd like to read that. And so what it says is from Galatians chapter 2, and it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So he's talking about alluding to the great change that took place when Christ was crucified, how he fulfilled the law, and how the grace that God gave by sending us his Son, that we no longer had to offer up blood sacrifices of any kind except the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But he says, you know, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." You know, that's kind of the way that we live. And the time when he wrote these things, the world was a very different place, especially from perhaps where a lot of us live here in the United States. I'm sure it would be extremely difficult for us to be transported, to be emotionally and spiritually prepared for the things that they were dealing with every day. I'm not going to say that there were no church buildings, because some archaeologists think they found a few, you know, places where the children of God met, where Christ's followers met, because of some of the things that are there. Some of them may go back to the first century. But one thing is certain, that when this started here in Jerusalem, when the work of God started there in the Church of Christ, there was no need of a building, which is something to consider, because in life and in history, as we go on, as we go forward from here, we really can't guess what's happening, what's going to change, because everything's going to change. We've always changed, and with every new trial a nation undergoes, there's all kinds of changes. So I'd like to go back now to looking at this particular subject that I put up there. And on the screen is a definition which comes from Strong's of the word protest. And I found it extremely interesting looking at this. It so happens that this word, protest, of course, is used often today. It really began to be used when I was in high school. And people were talking about that from about the time I was in the eighth grade till after I had graduated. It was a topic. You know, there were protests against the Vietnam War and protests against all kinds of things at that time. And as I studied these definitions, which I've got several definitions here, I have discovered it's like all the other, so many other words, probably hundreds of them, it has been robbed. It has been stolen. by and given a new definition for the modern day protest. So this one from Strong's, very simple. Now it's got above it, you might be able to see it, you might not. It just has two letters, I believe, which is the Greek, a V and a kind of an N. And then it has the pronunciation of that word, which I think is knee. And in English, it means nay. It means it's something, as you read here, let's continue to read here. It says probably an intensive form of this other definition, a participle of attestation accompanied by the object invoked or appealed to in confirmation, as sure as I protest by. And, you know, that's not very clear to me when I read that. I look at this, there are few words, and it's not completely clear to me without looking at other things. But this statement, where it says nay, if what it really is saying is if they protest, it's really when there's something happening. It could be in the government. It could be in your home. It could be in church. And then you protest. You have something that's nay, that is against what is being put forth. And, you know, like when you take a vote in a business meeting and you say, you know, the A's have it, the I's have it, the nays don't, or they do, or they won. So it's this difference. If there are two things, that, or at least there's one here, this protest that Paul was making. He was making a protest that was against something that was commonplace in his day. Something that was accepted by the Gentile world, especially things and doctrines and beliefs. And so let's go on to the next one. The next one is from Vines, and it's even shorter. And it shows the verse that we're going to read in a minute in 1 Corinthians 15:31, and where Paul says, I protest by is a rendering of any, which is that Greek word, a participle of strong affirmation used in oaths. We're getting now to something, it's a serious thing you're doing. You're making, it's like you're appearing in court and you are making, you are a witness of something and you are attesting, you are saying, what I saw, this is what I saw. And so it's important, this word, I protest. And so Paul is saying, you know, I am against or I am for something because of something else. And so we go on, and this is where I really love English. And, of course, this is in the 1928 Webster's edition. And I don't know if you've ever studied, any of you, a little bit how difficult it was to make these first dictionaries. This was one of the first, if not the first, that was put together. There were other smaller ones, I think, but this was one that was put together. And interestingly enough, just a few years before the restoration of the gospel, before the Church of Christ was organized, and from 1928. And the other one that I saw that was very famous is the one that comes out of Oxford, and that one was many years later before it was finished. And it was a great sacrifice for people to make these things. It was one of the hardest things that had ever been done in language, or in the English language especially, because the English language is so vast and so huge. It has so many words. But here, we find this definition, which is just so perfect for what we're getting ready to take a look at. First, it says here, protest, and then it gives the Latin, comes from protester, and that word, pro and tester, which means, you know, to testify. Pro testify, you're affirming something either for or against. And so you're changing. And so you're giving one thing in place of another. Usually this is against, you know, one thing in place of something else. And in the world, this is what we need. We need something good in place of some of what's bad. We need something good. And as we go on here, but let me read this. Definition number one, to affirm with solemnity, to make a solemn declaration of a fact or opinion. As I protest to you, I have no knowledge of the transaction. Number two, to make a solemn declaration expressive of opposition, with, against, as he protests against your votes. The conscience has power to protest against the exorbitancies of the passions. Our consciences, they're a protest against the sins that we commit. And this is something we believe comes from Scripture. And Webster was a Christian man, and I'm sure that's why he put this. When he looked through, they were looking through old books and old things and making a definition of what he thought these things meant. And whoever it was who was working with him, I'm sure it was a huge committee of people. And it was very difficult. Number three, to make a formal declaration in writing against a public law or measure, it is the privilege of any lord in Parliament to protest against a law or resolution. And so this word has really been robbed. It's been robbed from making a stand, a moral stand, standing to testify, to witness of something, to witness of Christ. And against the pagan world is come to mean really, in our day and age, the mob. It's completely different. The mob, you know, you protest, you go out, and it means violence. And so often it means violence. And rather than a peaceful protest, because this is what we want, we have to say that now, peaceful protest. But at one time, it really had to do with what you were testifying of. What you were saying, that you were against or for something, especially against something. And so we go on. Now this is Paul, this title of this, Paul the Protester, and of this particular. And it's from 1 Corinthians 15, 30 to 34. And so this is the chapter in 1 Corinthians that talks about and defends the resurrection of the dead. And they just got through, you know, this famous verse that's in this chapter in verse 29, talking about the baptism of the dead. You know, why are they then baptized for the dead if no one is going to be resurrected? Paul was speaking to a group of people or a certain group of people, whether it was in Corinth or in the church in Corinth, who were practicing pagan practices, pagan beliefs, as what was the custom. In the time of Pharaoh, for instance, when the Egyptians left, and then God left Egypt, and then God gave them the commandments, and he gave them the law of Moses, there were strict commandments given that they were not to pollute themselves with the dead. They were not to be concerned with the dead, and they were to bury them, to get them away, and people who had been near them had to be purified, and especially the priest couldn't come anywhere near this because it was the priest was the symbol of Christ, who was the symbol of life and this dead body death. And it really isn't. It was about the physical resurrection as well as spiritual life. You can't mix the two. And there's a handful of commandments that are in the Old Testament that deal specifically with this concept, you know, and it's the same reason why that in Christianity, or not Christianity, but in Judaism, that there's a strict commandment: you cannot have cheese and meat. You can't have milk and meat at the same meal because they say, you know, you can't cook the kid in its mother's milk. That's what was the commandment. But it's part of this idea. You can have nothing. You cannot mix life, milk, and death, meat. And it had to do with these old pagan customs. That was the root of it in paganism. You must separate these two things. And what they did in the Egyptian culture, of course, is they washed their bodies. And there's still groups that wash their bodies. They're right there with the of dead people as though it mattered. And the Lord was making it strict. This, I don't want you to do this. And he obviously didn't want them to be baptizing for the dead. But they were in this pagan place of Corinth. They were obviously doing it. And it was part of some of their customs and making huge mausoleums, I guess you call them, and tombs and things and doing these things and trying to take care of the dead when the dead belong to God. They belong to God alone. So we take up after that. And so again, he's arguing for the resurrection. He's arguing there is a resurrection. This is my protest. This is what I'm telling you. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15:30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? What does that mean? That means that why, if there's no resurrection, why are I and the rest of the apostles and the preachers and the Christians of the day who are persecuted all the time, why are we in jeopardy for our lives every day if there is no resurrection? It makes no sense. Because they were being persecuted. They had no certain dwelling place here on the earth. And it was many, many years before Christianity would permit this. They were running, they were persecuted, and they had already been martyrs by this time. People who had been killed, like Stephen, who had been killed for his belief and for his protest. You know, you remember Stephen, he gave this great testimony about the house of Israel, about God's word, and about the birth and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. It was his protest, but who supplied the violence? It was not the protester, Stephen, or Paul. It was the enemy who provided this violent form of protest. So now it says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Now, I don't believe that he's saying, you know, I get up every morning and I repent of the same sins that I had the day before. He's saying, I face death every single day. I face it. We face it. We are facing death, literally. I die daily. I'm facing death daily. This is what I believe, he's saying, because of the day and the time they lived in. They were under the threat of death, often, not only from the Jews, but from the Romans, because they were considered to be outcasts. They were considered to be troublemakers, protesters, because they were bringing a doctrine that was against the doctrines of those two large groups of people and powerful groups of people. And so he says, reasoning then again about this life after death, this resurrection and power, but you know, he says that he has this rejoicing in them. Why? Because he's preached to them and they believe and they are promised to the resurrection of eternal life as he is. This is his answer for the day, for the problems that they have. This is his answer. And so he says in 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, you know, but if I'm going to be in this dangerous world, and if by some chance, he talks about these beasts at Ephesus. So there's a big debate about this in Bible commentaries. Were they real beasts or were they metaphorical beasts? As I've studied a little bit more, I tend into the idea that it's a metaphorical beast, because we have no record of Paul doing this. And I think if Paul, and what they did at Ephesus was so famous at Ephesus was bullfighting. They fought bulls, and young men would get out there and they would fight bulls. Exactly what they did, I don't know, but I'm sure it's the predecessor to the of the last few centuries, the bullfights of Spain and Mexico and other places. It's reminiscence of this ancient pagan thing which they did. And of course, they put Christians in these places, and they basically, it was a death sentence, because no one can really stand up to a bull if all they have is sandals on. You know, there's nothing that they can do. So let's go on. And he says, you know, well, if I've done this, I've stood up against people, I've stood up against these beasts, whether it's real or metaphorical, it really doesn't matter that much. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what value? There's no value in doing this. And one of my reasons for thinking that he didn't do that was because he was a Roman citizen. And he did not have to be subjected to this kind of punishment. And as a matter of fact, later we find that he appealed to Rome. He appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. So he would not have had to have been put in this position. But he appealed to Caesar to go there to be judged by Caesar or by those that were close to him. I don't know exactly how that government worked at that particular time. But it says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He's talking about what they were dealing with. People who were bringing in this doctrine and saying that there's no resurrection. People who were coming into the church. And he's telling them, if you keep this kind of communication day after day after day, it's going to corrupt your soul. And the same thing will be true of anything. Anywhere you go in life, whatever you do, if you are constantly around as we are now, as I believe is one of the reasons why the Lord made the statement, unless he shortened these days, no flesh will be saved because of evil communications, because of this influence of the world coming in upon us. We need the Lord to take control of these things. And so he says, awake to righteousness. It's obviously he's pointing them to something other than what is being preached among them that's against the resurrection of the dead. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So there were some there that they weren't teaching sufficiently or giving their protest, their testimony. They weren't putting it to a trial, a test, because that's what part of this means. You know, you're that's where the word test comes from. You're trying what is right and wrong by the things that you are debating, the things that you are talking about. And this is an important thing in a day and in our nation. For the nation to be delivered, we've got to get back to something where we can try, we can test, and we can talk. But now, if we're in tribes, it will never happen. It's very important for us to do this. And so, let's go on. The next one, where I think, just a quick reference by Peter in 2 Peter 2, 9 to 12, talking about the brute beast. He's talking about people that were causing a problem with the believers, maybe men and women that were in the church. And so he says this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak of evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord, but these as natural brute beasts. Interesting, isn't it? You know, you remember, a brute beast made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. You can remember when there was a woman, a Gentile woman, when the Lord basically told her she was a dog. It had an implication that she was not sanctified to she was not like the house of Israel, and she did this for a lesson to his disciples, and she insisted, and she made this comment, you know, well, the dogs get the crumbs from the table. And he knew what she was going to say, and he blessed her. And it was for a lesson, because he could hardly get the Jews to believe in him while he was there. And yet here was this Gentile woman whom he had insulted, and she stayed to receive a blessing. Like, you know, Jacob wrestling with an angel. Who in the world would do something like that? He wants the blessing of God. He has faith in the blessing of God. As this woman had faith, God is good. I want him to bless me. And that's the way we have to think. And of course, there are lots of examples of brute beasts, you know, in the Book of Mormon, especially. You know, there's some guy named Sherem, a guy named Nehor, a guy named Amalekiah, another one, Kori Hor, Gadi Anton, Kishkum, and all kinds of people that had doctrines, they had beliefs, they had deceptive ways, and they led away God's people whenever they had the power to do so. And we must guard ourselves against these things at all times. We do it by the doctrine of Christ. We do it by protest. I protest by testifying of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. This is my protest. Paul's manner of protest. So now we're going to go and read this longest part of my sermon right here, the longest reading. And if you would, to look at what he went through at Ephesus. In chapter 19, the 19th chapter, we're going to begin with the first verse of Acts 19, verse 1. And we're going to read the whole thing in case you're interested. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples." And the first thing I wondered about that, okay, was he looking for them or did it just happen to happenstance upon him? There was no cell phones. There was no telephone. There was no yellow pages. So of course, some of you don't even know what those things are, do you? You know, they used to have things called white pages and yellow pages. You looked up everyone's phone number. And if you went into a town, you could get the white pages and you could look up just almost anyone and find out where they lived and what their phone number was. Easier then than it is now. Sometimes it's more difficult, depending on who it is. But I wondered, you know, how did he find them? Obviously, he probably did exactly what the Lord had taught him. When you go into a town, inquire within who is worthy. Looking, are there people here who believe in Christ? He was asking, probably going to the market, on the street, talking to the common person. Somehow he found them. Somehow he located them. And it says, "And he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. 12 people. So he found these people that believed in Christ and believed in the forewarning or the person who came to as a voice in the wilderness. They were looking for Christ and they believed him and John gave witness of him. And so were they Jews? What were they doing in Corinth? Had they already escaped some of the persecutions? Because there is a place there. It says that they went into all the world and they began to go into other places. And Ephesus is not that far away from where Jerusalem is, hop, skip, and a jump on a couple of boats, maybe, and a little overland travel. And so maybe that's where they were. Maybe that's what they came from. Maybe they were Jews, maybe they were not. But let's go on. So he's got these 12 people that are witnesses. The Holy Ghost gave them witness. It fell upon them, and so now he's going with these witnesses into this town. We have no idea how many of them were with him at each one of these places. It could have been one. It could have been two. It could have been all. We don't know who these people were. Were they all from one family? Were they from one or two families? Who were they? We don't know. Just that they were witnesses. This we know. And it says, and he went, in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was doing there. He was protesting. He was bringing to the Jews another view of a fulfilled doctrine, a fulfilled covenant that God had made with Israel. He was bringing this now to the Gentiles. And here first he starts with the Jews. And for 3 months, can you imagine all the discussions they would have been there? So I'm assuming they had several meetings a week. I really don't know. Or was it just every weekend? Was it two or three times a day? I don't really know. Certainly was on all the Sabbaths and things like that. They were there. How many of these people that were of those 12 were there to give him moral support? I don't know. But they definitely were witnesses. They could have borne witness that this is the truth. But when divers, verse 9, divers or many were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. So after this, for 2 years, he was in some school of a man named Tyrannus, and there's a big debate about whether that's an actual person or whether it was, or exactly what it was. So he was in the school, which would have been, you know, their day. They had schools, they had people that would be able to send their children to learn something, whatever they were learning. It was philosophy. It was something that had to do with their world. And so they were able to do this again for 2 years. Now, we have no idea how many people were converted, but by him being there daily or for 2 years, whether it was daily or not, he was there for 2 years, that it was probably, you know, more like if you would go to a town and there was a theater with a play on, and like they do in places like New York, they have these theaters that run for years and people go to them more than once. And so maybe people would come by because everyone couldn't come there every day. So he was there talking every day and he was debating and he was talking philosophy and he was talking the scriptures. He was witnessing of Jesus Christ for 2 years. And from being in that one place, people would come and listen, because I've certainly heard about it. And they would come from other towns and they would go back home. But it's as if all of Asia had heard about this. So the world, in that part of the world, people knew about this man Paul, because he was protesting on a daily basis. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, and so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And so maybe they were the people that were in that synagogue and they spoke evil of him. We just don't know. But for some reason, God blessed and he gave signs through Paul. I don't know whether it was after all of this, during all of this, but Paul was dedicated to doing this, to his daily protest before the nations of the world in this, and his fame went out from there. And so, but these people tried to do the same thing, and God gave witness that they could not do it. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. And so there, people get the idea to burn books from this passage. But what these people brought their books on their own. And why would they do that? What kind of books were there? They were books about the curious arts, it says. Things they were books about, you know, what we would call witchcraft, soothsaying, necromancy, on and on and on, and fortune telling and all these things. Why are these things so abominable in God's eyes? It's because you take upon yourself this right that you claim that I can do what God does. And we can't. No one can. And so these things, if it's just an act, you know, like where someone is doing a sleight of hand, they're doing tricks by sleight of hand, these are just things that we understand, that somehow they hide the coin and they hide the card and they do all these kind of things, and we know that there's an art to it. And but when you get into these things and when you are calling upon other things, and you can't call upon them in Christ's name because Christ is not in them, and you're taking upon you what should be is the purview of God Almighty. And is there anything that you do in your life, you know, that you're doing that you need to get rid of in your life? That's a question just as I'm going through here, a separate side note. Is there something in your life you need to burn by your own will, not by some government edict, but by something that you, because your conscience has dictated to you, you should stop this? Well, burn it. Get rid of it in your life. So let's go on about what the world calls protest is what we're going to read about next. The difference between the protests of men and the protests of the servants of God when they come with a different way to testify and to try and to test what is wrong in the world and to put what's right from God's word and to put it to the test to the lives of others, to your children, to whatever, to whoever it is. This is what we do. We are protesters. We're going against something. And we've got to think, these people had very little power, these Christians. No power in the world. We could be that way again, where our rights don't exist. But we have the right to think. We have the right to believe. We have the right to speak still. I hope we will be able to keep that. But even here, they didn't have the right necessarily to speak always. But let's continue. Acts 19:21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. He stayed in Ephesus. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Dinah, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. It's kind of like a union. You know, union workers, here they are. They're all brothers in the same thing, making silver idols to Dinah. Now, verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set as naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath. Now there's the first difference between a riot, between a protest in the modern day and a protest in Paul's day. They're filled with wrath. And Paul was filled with this love, this hope, that he wanted others to be resurrected to a life eternal, and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. Doesn't mean they didn't know what they were doing. It means they were in a riot. And we don't want to confuse it. Sometimes we don't exactly know what to do with it. That's not the kind of confusion the scriptures are talking about. The scriptures are talking about a confusion of riot and wrath and chaos. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater, because there were Roman theaters in all these cities, at least one, sometimes more. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. They said, don't go there. They didn't want him to be killed. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they knew there was a problem with Diana with these Christians. There's something going on. What's happening? Chaos and the mob and violence. People being swept up by this emotion. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. So the Jews were delivering them. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defiance unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now for 2 hours, he was listening to these people chant to them, rant and to rave and to praise this false goddess, Diana. And he's not able to do anything but sit there. And so everyone's wondering, and there's a panic for some reason in the streets. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So this man had influence, he had power, he probably had Roman guards with him. He had this power over the people, he could send them home. There's no proof that these men have done anything against your laws, against anything. They have not gone out. They have not robbed the silver of these idols. They've simply gone out and they've just talked, saying that they have no real value. So that's all he did. So we see these people that he dealt with, these are the beasts, in my view, that he dealt with. And there's nothing harder than to deal with that kind of a beast. And this is where we're at. But we are protesters. We are protesters in this world. And it requires, when we do something like this, to continue, for those people to continue, they had to have the love of God in them and the belief, the firm decree in their mind that God is going to raise us up. No matter what happens, God is going to raise us up and all men before him, before a just God and for eternity will be raised up. So I just wrote here a note on this slide. Protest for Jesus Christ takes a spiritual commitment of joy in the promise of eternal life. And that is something that I believe. Let's go on. This is the last big scripture we're going to read. It's only a paragraph, but it's found, the right to protest for Christ. And so let's go through here. First, in Acts 2:34-41, they're giving an explanation that after the day of Pentecost and people are converted and they have the opportunity to preach because of the great power of the Holy Ghost that was poured out upon those people in Jerusalem. And this is what they said: "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." It's interesting that this conversion, that somewhere in this, when he's talking to Jews in Jerusalem and he's talking, that here he's bringing in that David, he's talking about Jesus Christ coming and that he's sitting at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies his footstool. But there's no armor. Paul had no armor. He had no sword at this particular time. He was doing nothing but talking. And he's telling them, this is going to bring this. These things we are teaching are going to bring down the nations. They're going to bring them down. No wonder people got excited. No wonder the devil agitated his children, because they're bringing them down by truth. They're bringing them down, taking people out of that evil kingdom and bringing them to Christ. What an important thing. Then I have this highlighter here, this 37th, I'll go 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And yet, it was many years before there was a church that had their own army. It was up, you know, close to the time of the apostasy or the time of Constantine, you know, when the church began to have its own army and things like that. But up till then, they didn't. We could do the same. Is we could end up that way, where the coming of the Lord is this a chiastic type of a thing, where we end up with only the power of God and His Word to defeat the nations. And it says here in 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know, they didn't know what to do. It's kind of interesting. So if the confusion, because sometimes, you know, we get together in conference and then we go home, you know, and think, well, just too much confusion going on there and that sort of thing. I protest against this idea that we cannot sit and talk like Paul did for 2 years and 3 months and talk. But sometimes, you know, in the course of a day, people are discouraged in the course of one single day. We cannot be like that. But they ask, and so they're not knowing what to do, and they're asking. They're a little confused, if you'll pardon my application of that word. But they're not in tumult. They're not in riot. They're not in wrath. So if you go off in wrath, you are the confusion. You are participating in the confusion. Your wrath is the confusion that the gospel speaks against. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's the problem. We live in another untoward generation. It's always been here. It's always been. There's always been this action or this group that is against the Lord, that chooses the flesh over spiritual things. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. People who gladly received his word. Obviously, there were some who didn't. By implication, just by making that statement, there were those who did not. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and probably 12,000 that did not, or more. We have no idea. That was a huge city for its day. There were thousands of people there in Jerusalem at that day. It was a magnificent city. So there were many people there, but a few believed. So the power of God, I believe, is mainly in His Word and in us. That gives people this confidence and this peace inside them, this joy. I protest by this joy that I have that I shall be resurrected, by seeing other people's lives lifted up, becoming free. To think for themselves, to look at God's word, and to make plans, spiritual plans. And yet these people, they lived in a time period when their plans were changed. They were driven from their homes, all kinds of things. But they were because of confusion. Not their confusion, but the confusion of others that were around them. And the lines were drawn in that day. God's kingdom was being edified and built and but not according to what the world wants. Because the world wants the army to take control. This is not what happened. It was believers. It was protesters, people who testified of another way, of a different way to live. 3,000 people on that day. Preaching is protesting. Romans 10, 14 to 15. It says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." How shall they hear without a preacher, without someone to protest, to say, there's another way, repent. And Jesus did the same thing by telling them, they need repent. It is a protest. It is a something telling them, there is another way. I put before you another way of life. This one that we're following as human beings is not the right way. The final state of the souls is this. In 1 Nephi 4 and 61, just one verse, "Wherefore the final state of the souls of men is to dwell in the kingdom of God, or to be cast out because of that last justice which I have spoken." And somewhere in this process, the group of people that are going to meet the Lord when he comes are going to be these people who have the testimony of the Lord until that day. They're not going to be drawn away by every problem, by every riot, by every wrath, by everything, by the fact that a church may be gone, a building may be gone. They will not be. It will be sad. But our joy, we can protest, we can continue to preach the gospel a different way because of the joy that God gives us of a hope of a new life, a hope of an eternal world. So this is my last scripture, entitled Joy. Alma 15:49. "While many thousands of others truly mourn for the loss of their kindred, yet they rejoice and exult in the hope, yea, and even know, according to the promises of the Lord, that they are raised to dwell at the right hand of God in a state of never-ending happiness." There is sorrow in this world. It is overcome. It is dealt with. We can live with it if we have the power and the presence of God in our lives. Well, that's all I have for you this evening, brothers and sisters. I hope you have found something. I hope you will go out with our form of peaceful protest in your life, in your families, that you will be strong, that you will declare the right way, you will testify, that you will try everything by the Word of God, and that and as we begin to gather together, you know, I'm having these experiences where sometimes we're not able to meet as often as we could, but when we get together with some family somewhere, we just can't stop talking. And this is going to be our salvation in the future. I have no idea how long this particular thing is going to last or what's going to be on the other end, but I know we can still have each other. And I know if we pass away, I'm looking forward to that day to live with my Lord. And if this loss of this world is just too much of a burden, I just want you to consider that, you know, with all of this, and if you're angry, you really can't tell me that you're strong. Strength can deal or can live with whatever the Lord determines that we have to do, how we have to live. Strength from God will permit us to do that. Strength from God will stop our tongues from complaining about things that are so different and foreign to us. But there is a better world coming. There is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign upon the earth. And I believe that many people that I know will live to see that day. And so my hope is that I might, but if not, I rejoice in the fact that I shall be resurrected. I look for that day. I look for that joy. Death has no power over God's children. This is what we need to believe, and with strength and conviction, so that we can give a different viewpoint, a different thought than this world wants, that they have heard before. May God bless us. So I'm going to ask you now that you